Over the past few weeks, we've focused on the gifts that God has given his people Israel at Mount Sinai. He gave them his law, which is a vision of a new world. He gave them plans for a tabernacle sanctuary, which would be his dwelling place in their midst so that they could draw near to him. He gave them priests, which are household servants. They are ordained to serve in this house of God and to help Israel draw near to God through the offering of another of his gifts, the sacrifices. We saw the sacrificial system is another gracious gift from God. They serve as the gift of purification from sin, of consecration to God, and of peace with God, all through the bringing near of animal substitutes in the worshiper's stead. Now, all these are good gifts given to Israel by a holy God so that they, too, might be holy, that they might safely dwell in God's presence and grow in his likeness. So having renewed covenant with God and having received these gifts from him at Mount Sinai, now the people of Israel break camp and set out for the promised land. And we pick up the story of their journey in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11 to be exact. So let me pray for us while we turn there. Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word today. Give us the gift of faith to trust in you in our own wilderness wandering. Teach us of your Son, Jesus, who has brought us out of the house of slavery and brought us near to your holy presence. We pray in his name. Amen. In Numbers chapter 11, we find that despite having received all these gracious gifts from God at Mount Sinai, Israel is still Israel. Verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Our God is a consuming fire. Sin and rebellion can no more survive in his presence than kindling can survive the flames. Verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, we already saw Israel complaining against God at least three times in the book of Exodus. They're complaining here again and punished here again at Taberah. So surely they've learned their lesson, right? Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like complaining to me. It says the rabble that was among them. This refers to that mixed multitude of Gentiles of various ethnicities who left Egypt alongside the people of Israel. It says they had a strong craving, a strong desire, a longing for, in this case, they had a craving for certain food. Do you ever have a craving for certain food? You know exactly what you want, right? But unlike here with Israel, it's never vegetables for us, right? Maybe it's salty potato chips. That Cool Ranch Dorito at the bottom of the bag that has all the extra seasoning on it. Maybe it's an E.L. Fudge double stuffed cookie, which is the perfect ratio of sweet chocolate fudge to buttery cookie crunch. Or maybe that's just me. But have you ever noticed you never have a craving for that everyday run-of-the-mill food that's placed before you at mealtimes, right? The craving's always for something different, always for something that's harder to get, something that maybe goes against your diet plan, something that you have not been given. The rabble that was among Israel had a strong craving, and they start talking about it, smacking their lips. And the people of Israel hear them, And in the same way that you all suddenly find yourself craving some Cool Ranch Doritos, the people of Israel start having a strong craving too. They're not craving the food that's been placed before them. They're not craving the manna from heaven which God has provided. What do they crave? We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. The food they're craving is the food of Egypt. Now, this has been a common complaint of the people of Israel in the Exodus. Whenever things get rough, they start craving Egypt. Back in Exodus 16, verse 3, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Exodus 17, 3, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us with thirst?" And now here in Numbers 11, "Oh, the food we had in Egypt, what we wouldn't give to be back in Egypt." And now you're starting to see the problem underneath the problem, because it's not sinful to have a craving. It's not sinful to enjoy things that are pleasant to eat. The problem is that indulging this particular craving reverses the course of the Exodus, doesn't it? It turns the people's hearts back toward Egypt. Remember, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Remember, the king of Egypt murdered their sons and broke their backs and refused to let them worship their God. Egypt is the place of tyranny and of oppression. And yet they want to go back. Remember this too. How has God defined himself, named himself throughout this Exodus? He literally set it in stone. Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It's the whole reason for this gift of the tabernacle and of the priesthood. God told Moses, "Build this house so that Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." God has brought Israel out of the house of slavery into his house. Now, we saw it last week as well, right? Leviticus 11, 44, "Consecrate yourselves, be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." So over and over again, God has been telling Israel, "I did this on purpose, you know. I moved heaven and earth. I tore down the house of Egypt brick by brick, plagued them with 10 plagues. I parted the Red Sea. I made water spring from a rock. I made bread rain down from heaven. I did all of this for the express purpose of getting you out of Egypt. But you say you keep wanting to go back." Israel keeps wanting to go back to Egypt. You see, Israel's not just reminiscing about some good meals that they've had in the past. They are rejecting God. They are rebelling against God. They are trying to reverse and to undo the mighty deeds of their glorious deliverer. Now, my friends, we too have a mighty deliverer. We too have been brought out of Egypt. Our deliverer is Jesus Christ. And our Egypt is sin, death, and the grave. You see, by his death and resurrection, Jesus brought us out of that house of slavery. Colossians 1:13 tells us that in Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But you know what? We keep wanting to go back, don't we? We keep wanting to go back to Egypt, back to the life of sin that leads to death. Even those of us who cannot remember a time that they did not love and follow Jesus, they are still tempted to return to the world of sin. This side of heaven, all of us still have a strong craving for the delicacies of the domain of darkness. And I'm not talking about fish and cucumbers and melons. I'm not talking about Doritos and E.L. Fudge. I'm talking about the cravings of sinful human hearts. The problem is not necessarily the craving. You can't really control that. The problem is what those desires lead to. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It brings forth death. You see, sin is the things that God has taken off the menu, right? And it's not because he is some cosmic killjoy. It's because he knows the truth about these sins. When they are fully grown, they bring forth death. Sin looks pleasant on the outside, but it is rotten within. It promises pleasure, but it results in pain. Sin causes corruption and destruction of our very selves, and not only of ourselves, but of our relationships with one another and with God. So the Bible tells us we are to flee that house of slavery and follow Jesus into the kingdom of light and life. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In these you once walked when you were living in them." That's our Egypt. We once walked in these things. But Paul says, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Don't go back to Egypt, Paul is saying. You've been delivered. Numbers 11 so begins with the people craving the food of Egypt. And if we glance down to verse 33, we see the passage ends with the people getting what they wished for. They want to be back in Egypt, so God treats them the way he treats Egyptians. God does provide meat for them. He provides quail from heaven. But verse 33 tells us, "While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague." Just as he plagued the Egyptians, the Lord now plagues his people because they wish to return to Egypt. All those who craved to return to the place of death are put to death. So many that verse 34 tells us the place became known as Kibroth Hataava, graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Now, this association of crave and grave, which happens to rhyme in English, it's a fitting one, because Scripture itself presents the grave, which in Hebrew they call Sheol. It presents the grave as a craving mouth, ever crying out for more. Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, "Three things are never satisfied. Four never say, 'Enough.' Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says, 'Enough.'" We have to be aware that crave and grave go together for us as well. If we indulge that craving for sin, we will become more like the grave than like God. If we continually indulge our sinful desires, we will eventually become nothing more than a gaping maw an empty belly. We ourselves will become nothing more than a ravenous grave. And we shudder at the thought. Because sin will never fulfill, sin will never satisfy. Only the God who created us can fill us. Only the God who gave us life can satisfy. For our God is the only one who knows how to turn a barren tomb into a fruitful womb. Our God is the only one who knows how to bring life from the grave. So Numbers 11 circles back to this notion of craving at the end of the chapter. And that's one of the main themes of this chapter, this danger of the craving that leads to sin, that leads to death. And God's warning not to go back there. But now I want to shift focus a little bit to the other theme that comes up in this passage. We go back to verse 10. Moses hears the people complaining. He hears them craving to return to Egypt once again. And he feels the anger of the Lord blazing hotly against them. And Moses is displeased by this. Verse 11 says, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" Skipping to verse 14. "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight that I may not see my wretchedness." Moses is just as sick and tired of Israel's constant complaining as God is. But he's the mediator between God and Israel. He is the representative of Israel. So Moses bears the weight of his people's sin on his own shoulders. But that weight is more than Moses can bear. He asks God to just end his life right now if he'll not lift this burden somehow. And the Lord hears the prayer of his prophet, and he responds. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone." It's a grace. And we've seen these 70 elders of Israel before. Exodus 24, God called these elders to come halfway up Mount Sinai to worship there and to feast in his presence. And the same God now calls them again. And this time they are called to the portable Mount Sinai, to the tabernacle, where they will receive a portion of the same spirit that is on Moses so that they can bear the burden of the people with him. And God also gives there a word for Moses to speak to the people. Verse 18, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" Now that's pretty gross, right? But you see the root of the problem here. The problem is that they want to return to Egypt. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? They're craving to go backwards, to go back to the house of slavery, instead of walk forward into the light of God's provision. Moses hears this word from God, this promise. He replies in verse 21, "The people among whom I am number 600,000, and all we have are these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Oh, wait, different story, right? Moses said, "Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. God says, you know what? This really isn't about flocks or fish. This is about my word. This is about whether my people will take me at my word. This is about whether they will trust me and choose my provision over the provision of Egypt. It's a test, isn't it? This is the test of the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we know those words as the words our Lord Jesus spoke when he was tested in the wilderness, when he was hungry, when Satan offered him the bread of Egypt, the kingdoms of this world. But there, Jesus was actually quoting the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, words which have yet to be written at this point because this lesson of the wilderness has yet to be learned in the book of Numbers. So God tests them. Numbers 11:23. And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." He's testing them. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. What do the elders do when the spirit that was first given to God's prophet is poured out on them? Of course, they prophesy. Now, what does that mean? See, in our usage, we tend to limit the definition of prophecy to the predicting of very specific future events. But that's too limited. Really, prophecy is simply a proclamation of the word of God. Now, sometimes that includes things that God says he will do in the future, but it also includes God reminding his people what he has done in the past. And it includes many other types of speech as well. It includes rebuke or encouragement or praise or poetry or instruction. All the various words that God wishes to speak to his people, in the Old Testament, he speaks those words through prophets. Now, in our day, things look a little different, don't they? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. The perfect has come, right? We have a completed Bible, and we have millions of copies of it. We have it in the pews before us, and on our phones, and printed on coffee mugs. We're able to pass it out, aren't we, as the Gideons do. Today, God's inspired prophets, Moses and David and Peter and Paul and our Lord himself, these prophets still speak to us through the reading and preaching of the scriptures. That's our prophecy. But here in Numbers 11, all there is Moses and the two tablets and whatever else Moses might have written down at this point. And there's probably only a handful of the Israelites who were even literate and able to read in the first place. So if God's people are going to hear God's word, some person has to speak it to them. And we find that burden is too great for Moses to bear alone. So God pours out the Spirit on these 70 elders so that they too can proclaim God's word to God's people. So what word are they prophesying? We're not explicitly told, but it seems to me they're given the same spirit as Moses. They're going to be prophesying the same word as Moses. Specifically, they are going to be telling the people, "The Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat until it comes out at your nostrils, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" Now that sounds a lot like the prophets to me. It's a word of rebuke. It's a word of judgment, a word that proclaims what God is going to do. And as is often the case with prophecy, it's an implicit call to return to the Lord, to repent, to fast, rather than to crave to remember all the wonderful things that God has done for them and to put their trust in him. So they prophesy. And then verse 26 tells us, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered as elders, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. Verse 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Now this story is kind of echoed in the Gospels. The Apostle John tells Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus, the greater Moses, says to John, do not stop him, for the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus is echoing this sentiment of Moses here in Numbers 11. Are you jealous for my sake, Joshua? To the contrary, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Didn't you just hear me complaining about how I'd rather die than bear this burden by myself? Don't stop these guys. We need all the help we can get. This is Moses' wish. If only we could get all the people of Israel to trade these words of rebellion and complaining for the word of prophecy, for the word of the Lord. That would be heaven on earth. It's a striking statement from Moses, and it's an enthralling vision. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would that the Lord would put his Spirit on all his people. And Moses' wish here will continue to be held out before the people of Israel every time they hear this story, throughout their time of their journey to the promised land, through their conquest of the land, throughout the days of their kings and the other great prophets who would come after Moses during their time of exile. And 1,000 years later, Moses' wish will be picked up by another prophet of Israel, the prophet Joel. In the second chapter of the book of Joel, he describes God sending a Gentile army against Jerusalem, like an army of locusts, probably referring to the Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And Joel describes that as this great and terrible day of judgment, a day of the Lord when the fire of God will consume his people for their rebellion, as God did at the beginning of our chapter today. But Joel doesn't stop with the judgment. He also prophesies that if Jerusalem will return to the Lord with all their heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, then the Lord will once again become jealous for his land and have pity on his people. He says he will remove the invaders far from them. He says he will restore the years the swarming locust army has eaten. He says there will be no need in those days for the cravings of Egypt, because his people shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and never again be put to shame. And Joel 2 verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. What was Moses' wish? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. And God's prophet still holds this hope in the days of Joel. But part of the benefit of having this completed Bible is that we know when this prophecy was finally fulfilled, don't we? In the book of Acts chapter 2, Moses' wish comes true. In Acts chapter 2, Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, God the Father takes some of the Spirit that was on His beloved Son, Jesus, and He puts it on Jesus' disciples in tongues of fire. And they all prophesy in the tongues of the various nations. They speak God's word of rebuke and restoration, God's word of judgment and deliverance. And Peter says, this is done in fulfillment of Joel 2. Thousands of people in Jerusalem return to the Lord with all their heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and the Lord has pity on them, and He comes to restore and to renew His people. And they are baptized, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they too can go out and prophesy the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets. Would that the Lord would put His Spirit on all His people. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the Lord did at the day of Pentecost. And you and I are part of that people. You and I have turned to that same Lord. You and I have been baptized into that same Christ. And Jesus has indeed taken His Holy Spirit and poured Him out on all of us. Now, my sabbatical doesn't begin until August 18th, but this will be the last Sunday that I preach before then. And I think this passage provides a fitting exhortation for this time, right? Now, it's true that you have called Pastor Chad and I to serve as ordained ministers of this congregation. You have called us to a very specific ministry of prophecy, the preaching and teaching of God's word to the whole congregation, both here on Sundays and throughout the week. But remember that it is also the case that every Christian here has received the same Spirit as we. Every Christian here has been baptized into the same Lord as we. And every Christian here has been called to prophesy in a general sense, to proclaim the Word of God as it has been revealed in the Scriptures, both to one another and to the world. Now, in our epistle reading for today, the Apostle Paul echoes this wish of Moses to all the Christians in the church at Corinth. And he says, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He says that to the whole church. And then Paul explains what prophecy looks like. He says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Paul counsels the whole church to seek that gift. So the burden of building and encouraging and consoling the people of Trinity Presbyterian Church is not meant to rest solely on her pastors. And it certainly does not fall solely on Chad while I am absent from you this fall. No, Jesus has poured out His Spirit on all of us. So this is my exhortation to you, brothers and sisters. Christ has poured out His Spirit on you. What are the ways you can speak His word to one another? In what unique ways has He gifted you to build up, to construct, to build the church? What are the opportunities He has given you to encourage your brothers and sisters with the word of Christ? Who in our midst especially needs to hear the consoling word of the gospel at this time? Now, I thank the Lord that many of you are already doing these things. I praise God for your faithfulness, for sharing this burden. Know that this is the calling of all who are called by the name Christian. This burden is one we all share. And do not be afraid. You have been well equipped for this labor by the God who has given you the fullness of His word in His Son, Jesus. The God who has poured out His own Spirit upon you for this work. take him at his word and proclaim his word to one another and to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to bear the burden of the sins of the whole world. You sent him to exodus us from the domain of sin and death and deliver us into your kingdom of righteousness and life. The Spirit you gave to him, you also have given to us. Help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Show us how you would have each of us upbuild and encourage and console this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.